so thankful for that. Great old gospel song set in a new setting. P.P. Bliss was 38 years old, died in the 1870s, I think, in a terrible train wreck on his way to Chicago to work with D.L. Moody. But I think one of America's greatest hymn writers. It's a beautiful arrangement of how that's been redone. I'd like for you to turn with me to Colossians 2 this evening, if you will, please. And I believe that I'm going to take two nights to preach one message, and that you're going to be relieved at that. But this is a long passage of Scripture. Paul starts a discussion, an exposition in Colossians 2, beginning in verse 8, and he carries that discussion all the way through Colossians chapter 3. And so I want to try to break it out into two pieces tonight, and it's on a great subject. It is a gospel subject, and you will see that as we work our way through this passage. The person of Christ is again prominent. What the Lord Jesus Christ did on Calvary is again prominent, but it is applied directly to how we live out the Christian life in our lives, what is commonly called the doctrine of sanctification. And I want to talk with you tonight and probably tomorrow night about union with Christ and sanctification. Now let's read, beginning in Colossians 2 and verse 8, and we'll read down through the end of this second chapter, and that's as far as we'll go tonight. Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. For in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And you are complete in him, which is the head of all principality and power. By the way, let me just throw something out here. Remember last night we talked just very briefly about the influence of the occult in Ephesus? Colossae was 100 miles away from Ephesus. And it was as influenced by that Diana, that occult stuff, as was the city of Ephesus itself. And so Paul writes both Ephesians and Colossians to oppose that heresy that was developing there. And you notice that he says again that the Lord Jesus is the head of all principality and power. He's greater than any other power on this earth. In whom also you are circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, in putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism, wherein also you are risen with him through the faith of the operation of God, who hath raised him from the dead. And you being dead in your sins and uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, blotting out the handwriting of the ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. And having spoiled principalities and powers, having conquered them, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it, that is, in his cross. Let no man therefore judge you in meat or in drink or in respect of any holy day or of the new moon or of the Sabbath days, which are a shadow of things to come, but the body is of Christ. Let no man beguile you of your reward in a voluntary humility and worshiping of angels, intruding into those things which he hath not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind, and not holding the head, from whom all the body by joints and bands, having nourishment ministered and knit together, increaseth with the increase of God. Wherefore, if you be dead with Christ from the rudiments of the world, why, as though living in the world, are you subject to ordinances, touch not, taste not, handle not, which are all to perish with the using after the commandments and doctrines of men, which things have indeed a show of wisdom in will worship and humility and neglecting the body, not in any honor to the satisfying of the flesh. May the Lord bless this the reading of his word. I want to ask you if you've just noticed, as we have read through this, have you noticed the contrast between the preeminence of Christ and the institutions of men? I tried to emphasize that as I read it, but beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the rudiments of the world, after the, how does he say it there? I'm not quoting it just right. After the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. And so he emphasizes it there. And then throughout this passage, we may take the time to note how he makes that contrast over and over and over again. And yet he challenges us that we are joined to the Lord Jesus Christ. We have been united with Christ, and I believe he is saying our baptism is a picture of that union with Christ, and we can live for Christ, and there is a way to do it. So I want to talk with you tonight about this issue of sanctification, the idea that a believer can imitate God's holiness, can live a life that is pleasing to the Lord, and that can bring glory to him. That is possible based upon, as we heard so beautifully sung tonight, what the Lord Jesus Christ did for us at Calvary. And that's the issue that I want to talk about. Let me say again, by way of introduction, that the New Testament lays out sanctification in three aspects. And several times this happens. But what we're going to talk about tonight, and what the New Testament talks about in other places, is what I want to call positional sanctification. The minute that I was saved, I was set apart to Jesus Christ. I was joined to Jesus Christ. Whether we think of the words that I preached on Sunday night, neither death nor life nor angels nor principalities or powers nor things present nor things to come nor height nor depth nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. We are inseparably and eternally joined to the Lord Jesus Christ. Know you not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death, Romans 6:3. Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. And that union with Christ ought to produce a new kind of life in our lives. So there's that positional sanctification. And then there is a progressive sanctification. There ought to be not only growth in grace, but there ought to be an increasing victory over sin. And I know we battle daily, and I'm not going to minimize what Paul says in Romans chapter 7, but 2 Corinthians 3:18. We all, beholding as in a glass in the Word of God the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory by the Spirit of the Lord. And it is an ongoing progressive change that God wants to work in my life and in your life. And then there is, praise the Lord, the prospect of ultimate, final sanctification. And to get to glory, to be shed of a sin nature, made in the likeness of our Lord Jesus Christ, is going to be blessing that we can't even fully comprehend right now. But Paul says to the Thessalonians that I pray God, or he says the very God of peace, sanctify you wholly or completely. And I pray God, your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And there will be a day when we will be blameless forever. And so it's an event that occurred when I came to know Christ. It is an event that ought to be ongoing in my life, a process that ought to be ongoing in my life, and it is a reality that will be fully realized when we get to glory. And so we have it in those three areas. And it is our justification, it is the work of Christ that is the foundation of what Christ did. Now again, especially if I'm going to do this tonight and tomorrow night, I want you to take the time and just walk through this passage with me. I want you to see the emphasis on Christ and how Paul is combating man-made commandments, standards, forms of worship, philosophy of men. Start again in verse 8. Will you please? Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the traditions of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. Where ought we to be? Who ought we to be following? Christ. Amen. What ought we to be aware of and fearful of? What ought we to avoid? The rudiments of the world, the traditions of men. Okay? Now, look with me again at chapter 2 and verse 16. Let no man therefore judge you in meat or in drink or in respect of a holy day. He says these things are a shadow of things to come, but the body is of what? Christ. Look again at verse 18. Let no man beguile you of your reward in a voluntary humility. And what is the effect of that? Verse 19, not holding the head. That is the Lord Jesus Christ. It is those things that rob Christ of his preeminence that he ought to that we ought to fear. Look again at verse 20. Wherefore, if you be dead with Christ from the rudiments of the world, why, as though living in the world, are you subject to ordinances, which are all to perish with the using, after the commandments and the doctrines of men? Do you see how Paul is exalting Christ? He is putting Christ in a place of preeminence. He is warning us against philosophies, traditions, commandments of men. All right? Look down chapter 3, verse 23. He's tying a knot in the end of this rope. And look what he says, or he's landing the airplane. The flight is over. Whatsoever you do, do it heartily as unto the Lord. And notice his last shot, and not after men. What we do, we ought to do is unto the Lord. What I want you to get a hold of is at the very beginning of this passage and all the way through this passage, the emphasis is on the preeminence of Christ, doing the will of Christ, and not giving in to the standards of men and the false religion of men. That is the whole gist of where we're going here. So I want you to see that. So as Christians, we're justified by Christ. We are united to Christ by faith in him. And we must pursue this progressive sanctification in the power of Christ. One other thing let me say. And some folks have raised the issue. If I go to Romans 6 and 7, and especially Romans 8, the great emphasis in sanctification in Romans 8 is on the presence and the power of the Holy Spirit of God in my life. I go to Ephesians 3, Paul prays, and he talks about the power of the Holy Spirit. He wants us to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man. You don't find any emphasis on the Holy Spirit in the book of Colossians. And I think the reason is that Paul is emphasizing here the preeminence of Christ. These were people who were being exposed to a de-emphasis on the person of Christ, and he is emphasizing that particular aspect of it here. So you're looking, can I say it this way, at one facet of the diamond? And if you turn to Romans 8, you'll see another facet of the diamond. You turn to Ephesians 3 and 4 and 5, you'll see another facet of the diamond. And you see, go 1 John, you'll see other facets of the diamond. So we're looking at one side and letting the light shine on the beauty of the diamond from a particular direction here. With that in mind tonight, let's talk for a moment about this issue of the believer's positional sanctification. And before we jump into, I want to follow Paul's reasoning. So before we jump into verse 9, where we get that, can I talk with you for a moment about chapter 2 and verse 8? Here's a verse. It's in the Bible. It's true. We need to understand it. It's also a verse that's been greatly misused. Paul is not telling us that it is wrong to use your head, that it is wrong to reason. What Paul is telling us is that reason that is founded in men and draws us away from Christ is what is wrong. I just got to teach an introduction to theology class to 12 really sharp young men a few weeks ago. And we, in laying the foundation for theology, talk about this. I can't prove to you from one verse of Scripture the doctrine of the Trinity. I can take you to Acts 5 where the Bible says that Ananias and Sapphira didn't lie to man, they lied to God when they lied to the Holy Spirit. I can take you to multiple passages where Jesus is addressed as God. I can take you to numbers of passages where the creator of the universe, the first person of the Trinity, is God. And I put it all together and everything that the Bible says, and I come up with four propositions. The Father is God. The Son is God. The Spirit is God. There is one God. I have Scripture for every one of those statements. Multiple passages of Scripture for those statements. But there is a process of using human reason and reasoning with the Word of God. When we get into trouble is when we begin to reason from our own presupposition and from our own ideas rather than on the foundation of the Word of God. Amen. And that's the place where we get into trouble. There is an old Puritan writer. I was reading him his commentary on Colossians one day, and he had a great statement. And I am boiling John Davenant down. I'm going to use an illustration. There are certain animals in this world I don't want to have terribly too much to do with. Alligators. Snakes. Forgive me, cats. If I come to your house and you have a cat, and I sit down, your cat's going to jump on my lap. Happens every time. And I will be very kind to your cat. But I don't like cats. We had one at our house, had him for 10 years, and though I don't like cats, I loved that guy. I mean, he was my buddy. And I want to report that he died a natural death when he departed. I watched a display of feline prowess one day like I've never seen before. The house we lived in had a master bedroom on the main floor, and he came out of the master bedroom. There was a hallway and a stairway that went upstairs to two bedrooms upstairs. And of course there was a stair rail, and there were spindles in the stair rail. Well, this guy, he was black on top and white on bottom, so his name was BW. We were real innovative. But he was just a kitten and playful as a kitten. And one Saturday morning, Judy, after breakfast, went down the hall to the master bedroom. She's making the bed. She's still in her house coat, bare legs. And I watched the cat go down in there to see what she was doing. Next thing I heard was her holler and him come running out. And this little guy, being playful, took a shot at one of her ankles and scared her, and she hollered, and out he went, down the hall to the kitchen, waited 2 or 3 minutes, and all at once, now it's a game. He comes sneaking back down the hallway and into the bedroom and jumped at her again, and she hollered again, back down the hallway to the kitchen, and a few seconds later, back he comes third time. That was the last time. He went in there. In fact, he ended up scratching her and drawing blood. But he jumped at her, and she swung around and caught him with her foot. He came out of that bedroom at 60 miles an hour. The bedroom floor was carpeted. The hallway floor was hardwood. And there was a runner on it. He launched himself, when he left that carpet, across that hallway on the dead run. I have no idea how fast he was flying through the two of those spindles in that stairway, in that stair rail. Never hit either one of them. Hit the carpet on the stairway and up the steps, and I think his morning nap was up there that day. How could he do that? I mean, folks, he judged that jump from 4 feet away from those spindles. And it has to do with whiskers and width and all of that. And I mean, if he'd have been off a half an inch, he'd have knocked himself out or broken his neck hitting one of those spindles. Right between them on the dead run like that. Has to do with being a cat. He can relate very well, or could while he was alive, to the things that cats do and cats have to do to survive. But if I'd have handed him the checkbook and had him make the payment on the house, we'd have been in trouble. He could not function in the human realm. And here's the point, folks. You and I are creature. Almighty God is creator. He has put us here. We function in our own realm. We can reason within our own realm. I used that illustration of the laws of nature in the message on Sunday morning. When it comes to our relationship to God, we can't depend on philosophies of men. We have to depend on revelation that comes from God, that was revealed in Christ and is given to us in His Word. And that's the point Paul's making. Don't let yourself get sucked off into man-made philosophy. The Scripture is sufficient. And now he says, notice his reasoning. That's not just the end of the road there. Beware lest you be spoiled through this tradition after the rudiments of the world and not after Christ. Why? Because in Christ dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Jesus Christ has in human flesh revealed God to mankind. And notice the next thing in verse 10. And you are complete in Him. Jesus Christ revealed God to mankind. We came to know Him as our Savior. And everything I need, everything that is going to be necessary for me to live for Christ between now and eternity, all I need for my joy, all I need for my victory, all I need for my sanctification, all I need to grow in grace, all I need to serve the Lord is mine in Christ. I am complete in the one who has revealed the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And then he goes on and he talks about this this union with Christ. He says, you're circumcised with a circumcision made without hands. By the way, a lot of folks get hung up there and they want to link circumcision and baptism in these two verses. And I think they miss one great point. I'm not going to take the time to turn with you to those passages, but it's Deuteronomy 10, Deuteronomy chapter 30, and once in Jeremiah 4, God talked to the nation of Israel, not about the ceremony of circumcision, which was the sign of their covenant, of the covenant that God made with Abraham, but he said, I will circumcise your hearts. And it has to do with putting away the stubbornness of your heart, putting away the hardness of your heart. And here Paul says, this God-given circumcision has taken away from us all of the flesh. We have victory over that. And then he goes on and he uses the next illustration. We're buried with Christ by baptism and we're raised by the faith of the power of God. And so he introduces the power of God into this. So we are joined to Christ and we are one with Him. And then verses 13 through 15, folks, this is setting us up for what's coming. So let me take the time to walk you through it. I'd love to preach to you from this passage. Notice how he talks about what Christ did for us, verses 13 and on. He said, you were dead in your sins, the uncircumcision of your hearts, and God quickened you. You've been born again. You've been given new life. He's made you alive. Notice what else he did. He forgave you all your trespasses in verse 13. How did he do it? Blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us. Whether it's the Ten Commandments or all the commandments of the law, what does the law do when we read it? By the law is what? The knowledge of sin. You read the law, you know you're a sinner. It is against you. The Lord Jesus took it out of the way and left it nailed to his cross. And then he talks about God's enemies again, these demons of hell, having spoiled principalities and powers. Bible says more about that than what we pay attention to, I fear. Through death, Jesus destroyed him that has the power of death, that is the devil, and delivered them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage, Hebrews chapter 2. The cross was a triumph over Satan and a triumph over the demons of hell. And the Lord Jesus made a spoil of them openly, triumphing over them in his cross. And that word triumph, by the way, is a transliteration of the Greek word that's there, triumphus. And it sets a picture. You military folks will appreciate this. Maybe the last big one, and if I have missed one, you forgive me. But do you remember what happened when Schwarzenegger came back to the United States from Iraq after the first Iraq war? And you remember the ticker tape parade in New York City? Some of you, I can remember seeing the pictures. I never saw it. A few of you here remember when MacArthur came back to the United States in the same great parade. Take some all night to clean up the streets for the rush hour traffic the next day when the ticker tape comes rolling in the paper, the confetti comes down out of the skyscrapers. The Romans did it up better than that. The word triumph comes from a great parade that the Romans put on when a Roman general, it wasn't just any battle that he won. Either he put down a rebellion against the Roman Empire in some part of the empire, or else he gained new territory in war for the empire. And he would come back, and there was a great parade. They'd shut the city of Rome down. All of the temples would light incense, and on sidewalk altars and in the altars of the temples, incense would burn all day. And usually when the conquering general came in, his chariot was pulled by horses, by big, beautiful horses. And leading that procession would usually be some of his own soldiers. And you can imagine what that would have been like when a bunch of these soldier boys coming home. Behind them would be prisoners of war. Wagons loaded with the spoils of war. And finally, the general himself. And that was called a triumphus in Latin. And it was an official parade, a victory parade. And notice Paul's language. Having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. And the Son of God put Satan and his minions on display at Calvary and sealed their eternal defeat. The battle's not going to be won out there somewhere. The victory's 2,000 years old. Jesus Christ triumphed at Calvary. And that victory is yours and mine. Now watch that. Avoid the philosophies of men. Don't get messed up, taken away from Christ. You're complete in him. He has made you alive. He has forgiven your sins. He took the law out of the way, nailed it to his cross, and all of your enemies were humiliated in defeat at the cross. Do you get the idea that our salvation is a great victory and a great blessing that we have in him? That's the point. We are, and that is our union with Christ. All of that and more was accomplished when, hallelujah, what a Savior, took away the sins of the world. Okay? Now watch verse 16. Now he's going to get down practical. For now he's not going to talk about the believer's position in sanctification, but he's going to talk about the peril in sanctification. Watch what he says now in verse 16, will you please? Let no man therefore judge you in meat or in drink or in respect of holy day or of the new moon or of the Sabbath day, which are a shadow of things to come, but the body is of Christ. Let no man beguile you of your reward in a voluntary humility and worshiping of angels. This new religion that was creeping up in Colossae and Ephesus and in that part of the world. Now, folks, he's telling us two things. Because we are, Colossians 2:9, complete in Christ. Because the Lord Jesus Christ purchased the entire salvation package down to the destruction of our demonic enemies on the cross. Number one, verse 16. Nobody ought to impose man-made standards on us. Because of that same union with Christ and that same complete position we have in Christ, verse 18 and following, no one ought to impose upon us a man-made worship form. Now, we have to be careful. I hear evangelical pastors get on the radio and they rail against man-made standards, and guys have written books about it. And when they walk away, they leave you as if there is no standard for conduct. Understand, Paul is not done when he closes Ephesians 2, or Colossians 2. We'll talk about that tomorrow night when you get in Colossians 3. There are a whole bunch of God-ordained standards by which I am to live. And this passage of Scripture is in no way demeaning holiness of life. This passage of Scripture is in no way demeaning standards of holiness. What this passage of Scripture is saying is God has given us all we need to live in Christ. God has set a standard for us which by which we are to live, and it's not my place nor anybody else's place to hang upon you a man-made standard. And that battle's as old as Acts 15. They're in Antioch, or those believers after Paul and Barnabas get back from their first missionary journey. And what happens? Here come these folks from Jerusalem. They are false teachers, are promoting false doctrine out of the church of Jerusalem without the church of Jerusalem knowing it. And they're saying, if you're not circumcised after you're saved, you can't be saved. And they want to hang a man-made law, a man-made standard on these new believers in Antioch or on this church in Antioch. You can't do that. And the Word of God lays down standards. Just let me leave that there. We'll talk about those standards tomorrow night, all right? If you want to, before tomorrow night, if you want to read Colossians chapter 3, you'll realize Paul is not minimizing holiness of life. He's not minimizing the right kind of living. And we've got enough to do to meet God's standard that I don't have to hang some other kind of standard on God's people. And that goes for worship. It is amazing that New Testament worship is laid out for us from the day of Pentecost forward. They that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day were added unto them about 3,000 souls, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, in fellowship, in the breaking of bread, and in prayers. Now folks, right there, watch this. A church is a place where the gospel ought to be preached. When people receive it, it is believers, not babies, who ought to be baptized. And it is only regenerate people who have given credible testimony of their faith in Christ by immersion that ought to be added to the church. And that church established a routine, the apostles' doctrine. Take my word for it. I'm not going to get into the detail. The preaching of the word of God. They came to church to fellowship together. They prayed as a body of believers. They broke bread. They observed the Lord's table together. You've got the two ordinances right there. There was a mutual loving care for those believers evidenced in that chapter, and that local church gave itself to evangelism, and the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. And in Acts chapter 2, Luke outlines for us the basic worship of a New Testament church. Now, we're not worshiping in a temple portico with beautiful colonnades around us in a Middle Eastern setting. New Testament, somebody come out of the first century, they'd look at this building and say, what's this? But isn't it amazing? The preaching of the word, fellowship, the observing of the ordinances, praying. We might do it in a different culture. We might do it in different circumstances. We might do it in our own meeting house. We don't do too much different than what those first century believers did. God outlined that. And when it comes to feast days and holy days and all of these additional worship forms and praying to saints or praying to angels or all of that junk, that's man-made, and the Word of God condemns it. And I want you to notice, in both cases, the reason the man-made standards are wrong is because those Old Testament things were a shadow of Christ. The reality came, we don't need the shadow anymore. And the man-made standards take away from the preeminence of Christ, who's the head of the church. They rob Christ of his preeminence. And then Paul throws one more thing out there. Oh man, does this hit. Notice what he says in the end of the verse. He says, these man-made worship forms are all to perish with the using after the commandments and the doctrines of men. Why do you give yourself to that? And then look at that 23rd verse. They have indeed a show of wisdom and will worship and humility and neglecting of the body. You walk out doing that kind of stuff, and oh, it'll create a self-righteous feeling. But watch the end of that 23rd verse. Not in any honor to the satisfying of the flesh. They won't do one thing to give you victory over your sinful flesh. They won't do one thing to help you live for the Lord. Alexander McLaren was a Baptist preacher in England. About the time of Spurgeon, and survived Spurgeon, lived into the early part of the 20th century. Mixed bag. And some of you may have read McLaren's notes, or McLaren, is it his notes on the Bible or his sermons? There's whole volumes of them. He made some tragic mistakes. But I want you to listen to this statement. This nails it. He said, there is only one thing that will put the collar on the neck of the animal within us. Now let me stop there, and I'm not going to preach McLaren. I'm preaching the Word of God. But that is a vivid description and illustration of the battle every one of us has with our wicked, rotten, stinking sin nature, isn't it? Pastor and I yesterday were with a group of preachers. Some of them I hadn't met before yesterday, and some of them I've known for years. And a man I know and have great admiration, great respect for. Just talking, were we getting ready to pray, or was it some other time? Anyway, he looked at us, and he's a model of godliness. And he said, "I loathe my flesh." I have a couple of preacher friends up in northern Illinois who have a rueful, wry statement they make that is a little bit humorous and way too true. And I have joined it with them in saying it. They say, "We not only believe in total depravity, we practice it." And that's too true to laugh at like you want to, isn't it? Only one thing will put the collar on the neck of the animal within us, and that is the power of the indwelling Christ. And Alexander McLaren had that right. Now, tomorrow night, folks, we'll get into God's standards. Because we're risen with Christ, we're to set our affection on things above, we're to seek those things which are above, we are to put to death our members which are upon the earth. And Paul's going to go down the line on holy living. But those are God's standards. And it is to that we ought to give our attention. What I want you to walk out of here with tonight, several things. Again, the preeminence of our Savior. It's not after men, it's after Christ. He's the head of the church. He's the one in whom we are complete. The one who gave us new life. The one who forgave us our sins. The one who nailed the law to his cross. The one who defeated Satan and made a humiliating example of the demons of hell who are God's enemies. And if that's the case, if that's what we have in him, let's not let man form our standards. Let's not let man dictate our worship. Wow. And let's set our hearts on him. And walk out of here with a determination that because I am joined to Jesus Christ, I will give him his place of preeminence in my life, and I will live for him and serve him. Amen. That's great truth, folks. And God help us to get a hold of it and put it to work in our lives. Amen. We'll get down, put the rubber on the road tomorrow night, okay? Aren't you glad that I've only preached 2 out of 4 points? Think how long you'd be here if I did it otherwise. Well, I can rest comfortable in a couple of things, preacher. Even if I did go to midnight, it's a one-story building, so Eutychus isn't likely to fall out. But that's a good thing because I'm not Paul. Thank you so much. I'll tell you what, the last couple of 3 nights, we have really worked through some heavy stuff. But it's important. I mean, this is foundational to the Christian life. And if we can get a hold of this, I think we can build a stability, or God can build a stability into our lives that'll give us a foundation for doing our best to live for Christ in his power in this wicked world. Preacher?